You'll remember that Dr. Ward gave a split sermon at the General Conference of Elders, assuming the transmission came through okay, on it's all about the family. And been thinking a lot about that recently, about the family of God and how we as sons and daughters of God called to his way of life are part of that family now, and we will be born into that family as resurrected spirit beings at the Messiah's return. Also in the context of next weekend being the Feast of Pentecost, when we always review the role of God's Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, and the fact that Mother's Day is tomorrow, I thought it would be fitting about talking about the importance of family. Specifically, the importance of our church family. You know, in the very beginning, I came up on stage and I said, "Good afternoon, brethren." Now, we say brethren all the time, but brethren, if you recall, is just an archaic form of the term brothers. Now, of course, we use that collectively of both brothers and sisters, but that's what we call each other. We call each other brothers and sisters in the Church of God. And one of the most awesome biblical truths is our calling and transformation into God's family. There's a quote in UCG's study paper called Born Again that says this. It says, two major events in the process of salvation in the life of a Christian are conversion and the resurrection. Conversion has to do with a process that begins with the calling of God, leads to repentance, baptism, and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. The origin or source of that event is God. Conversion is the beginning of a new life as children of God, initiated by God our Father. And notice this, it says, we become God's sons and daughters at that time, at the time of conversion, though not in the bodily form that we will take place at the resurrection. So to introduce this subject, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. And if you like titles, I've titled this sermon, The Church Family. 1 John chapter 3, first few verses here, says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God." Notice this is the present tense. God already calls us his children. And yet there's also a revelation of the children of God still to come. And it says, "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be," that is, at the resurrection, "but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Notice also Hebrews chapter 2. Just covering a few basic scriptures here before we get into any specifics. Book of Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to read verses 10 through 12 here. In the first few chapters of Hebrews, we see this compare and largely a contrast between the position of angels who are ministering spirits and Jesus as the unique Son of God, and also the role of mankind, because he quotes here from Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, here in the preceding verses of verses 6 and 7 and 8. And then if we pick it up here in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified," that's us, the first fruits, the called out ones, it says, "him and us are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, And here he quotes from Psalm 22, verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And verse 13, two more quotes from the Old Testament. I will put my trust in him, and again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So we understand that fact, that we are called to be sons and daughters of God, resurrected spirit beings in his family. But what I'd like to do in this sermon this afternoon is to go a little bit deeper into understanding what exactly is the family structure that we have been called to. And I want to talk a little bit about also that in the Church of God, brethren, one of our greatest opportunities in the Church of God today is to act as the family God intended. Now, let's talk a little bit about defining family. What are we talking about here? We have to first of all understand that when we think of family today, we're only talking about largely the nuclear family, you know, father, mother, and children. And that's how, in the West, in our largely individualistic society, we tend to think about family, right? That's our family. And we might tack on grandma and grandpa, of course. But throughout most of human history, family has always been an extended family unit. All the way back to the tribes and the patriarchal society, you know, families grew up together with multiple generations. Fathers taught their sons a particular trade, and then those sons grew up and taught their sons the same trade, and on you go. There was a broader meaning behind the term family. And we see a little bit of this difference between understanding the broader view of family, or what I'll call the more Eastern view of family. And the Hebrew society, of course, was an Eastern mentality, very much steeped in large groups, and that the group took priority over the individual, and our more Western, more individualistic society. And you see these kind of contrasting ideas come to the fore once in a while, even in certain movies like the Titanic. I don't know if you've seen the movie Titanic or not, but there you see this push and pull between the large group, what's best for the entire family, and then what's best for the individual. For those of you who haven't seen the movie, basically in the beginning few moments, the primary character, her mother, is trying to get her to marry this rich, pretentious individual so that they can inherit that wealth, and then that wealth can be a part of their family, and thus it can preserve their family, and they can continue to live well within their very well-off means that they're used to. Whereas she has her own ideas about what she wants to do, and she ends up running off with the other main character in the movie, not to go too deep into the details. But largely in Western movies, the group idea is put in a very negative light, whereas the individual is always held up as more the ideal. You know, more of the John Wayne, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, go at it alone type of mentality. That's how we tend to look at things here in the West. But in the even in the Western world, before about 150 years ago, there were three primary factors in defining a family. Number one is that the group took priority over any individual. You know, think about arranged marriages and things like that. No, it's not what you want, it's what's best for the family, and we're going to choose your mate for you. Secondly, a person's most important group was their blood relations. And that's what identified them. One of the purposes of the genealogies is in the scripture is to say, hey, I'm a part of this group. You know, Isaiah, the son of Amos. You know, I'm the son of Amos, of this tribe, of this family group. I could say, I'm Hansel, son of Herman, and son of who and so, and we could keep on going. And families were known by the family's reputation. And so you had a reputation to live up to as part of your family name. Now, how many of you in this room are country westerns aficionados or who enjoy country music? But when I was growing up, there was a song on the radio by Aaron Tippin, and it was called "You Gotta Stand for Something." Anybody remember that song? One of the lines was, "Never compromise what's right and uphold your family name." And the main refrain was, "You gotta stand for something or you'll fall for anything." Good Aaron Tippin song. But even in that song, it talks about, you behave in a way that's going to make your mom proud, a way that's going to uphold your family name. And that was number two, is people's most important group was their family. And then thirdly, one of the closest family bonds was between siblings. Siblings within the same family unit were very, very close to one another. Well, with that little bit of background, turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Now, here we read something very interesting at the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry. In Mark chapter 1, we're familiar with how Mark describes the launch, if you will, of Jesus Christ's ministry. And in Mark chapter 1, we're going to pick it up in verse 14. It says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.' And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And they immediately left their nets, and they followed him. And when he got a little bit farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in a boat mending their nets." So here are these two young lads. We don't know exactly how old they were, necessarily. But here's James and John. They're part of the family business. So they're in the boat with the hired hands and with their father Zebedee. And so their father Zebedee is in the process of training them to essentially take over the family business. You know, he was a fisherman. So his two sons, you can bet, they're going to become fishermen. And notice verse 20. It says, "Immediately he, Jesus, called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him." You know, nothing in Scripture is recorded there for no reason. So Mark puts in this little detail about James and John, not just to describe what happened, but to describe the sacrifice and the very different mentality that Jesus was calling his disciples to from what they were used to. These two young men were not going to grow up and inherit and take over their father's business. Jesus says, "I have a very different vocation in mind for you. Come and follow me." And it says they went. They went immediately with him. You know, a lot of the names that we even have as last names today come from this idea of family lines of business. We have Fisher. You know, those were fishermen. Smiths, a person who hammers metal. Taylor, somebody who makes clothes. Wagner, a person who makes wagons. Cartwrights, they made carts. Glover, they made gloves. Masons, they were stoneworkers. Tucker, it was the last name of one of my former bosses. Tuckers were clothing workers. So when they moved to the New World, what they did became their last names, because that's just what they did. It was part of the family business and what one generation taught the next generation. So here Jesus comes on the scene, and he has a very different vocational calling for his brethren, or for his disciples. And then his disciples learn with him at his feet for over 3 years. And then his disciples go out and they make disciples throughout the surrounding regions, all throughout the known world. And those disciples become the body of Christ. And so the body of Christ is a very different type of unit and a type of family than just mother, father, and children. So Jesus was creating a new family. Notice Mark chapter 3, just over page or two from where we were. In Mark chapter 3 here, let's read a little bit of the background. Verse 31, Mark chapter 3, verse 31. Then his brothers, as you know, it's so often the case, Jesus is completely surrounded by those who are eager to hear what he has to say. They may be there for different reasons, but he always has a crowd around him. And so the disciples are always having to fight this crowd off a lot of times. Now, this is no exception. Verse 31, his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent him, and calling him. They're like, hey, we want to talk to Jesus. Verse 32, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside, and they're seeking you. But notice what Jesus says here, verse 33, but he answered them, saying, who is my mother, and who are my brothers? And he, looking around in a circle at those who sat around him, said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. So what Jesus Christ is doing here as he establishes the new covenant community, the people of God, is he is forming a new family unit. And his point is that family is no longer simply defined by one's blood relation, but by one's obedience to the Word of God. And this became very apparent also as the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, began to spread beyond just the Jewish or the Israelite community and began to expand to the Gentiles as well. And that was Paul's mission, was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28, he makes a very similar point here. In Romans 2, verse 28, Paul says, for he is not a Jew who is one inwardly. In other words, he is not a member of God's family unit. He is not an Israelite who is one outwardly, he says. He says essentially the same thing in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16 as well, when he talks about the new Israel of God. God is building a new Israel made up of both Jew and Gentile. He says here at Romans chapter 2, verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So even Gentiles who kept the law were considered part of this new Israel. They were being adopted, grafted in to God's new family unit. And when we understand the family that we have been called to, brethren, it helps to put some of Jesus's more difficult sayings into context. For example, Matthew chapter 10. Book of Matthew chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 34. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, what does he mean by that? For, verse 35, I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Jesus here is quoting from one of the prophets, Micah chapter 7, verse 6. And in the context of Micah's prophecy, it was a warning to that you couldn't even trust your own family members. That's how bad things were going to get before the messianic age to come. And so Jesus quotes here from that passage, to remind people that their true loyalty and where their hearts should truly be is with Him. That loyalty to Him, loyalty to God the Father, comes before any loyalty to any family, any other family. And He continues this same thought in verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me, he says, is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And here, just to hammer home the point even more in verse 38, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. The calling that we've been given, brother, and here's the point, the calling that we've been given demands absolute loyalty to God our Father, to Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And because of that, and because of the seriousness and the gravity of our calling, brethren, it says in several other places how we need to count the cost. We need to examine the dedication that it takes to follow the life that God has called us to. He wants our complete obedience and allegiance in all things and in all areas of our lives. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Very similar passage, but here it puts it even in stronger terms. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. I'm going to read this from the King James Version. It says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Question for us, brethren, is do we believe our Lord and Master in what he says? Now, what does exactly this mean when it says, he who hates not his father, mother, wife, and children? The Greek for hate here in this verse is miseo, M-I-S-E-O. And it has a Hebrew parallel, and it implies a refusal or a shunning of a relationship. It doesn't mean to hate as in loathe or despise, certainly, because that would certainly go against everything that Jesus' ministry was all about. But again, it's a matter of priority. And Jesus says, which are you going to choose? Now remember, this is a first century context where people were undyingly loyal to their families, especially to blood relatives. And Jesus comes into this first century context and he says, you're going to have to prioritize God and his ways above any other relationships that you hold dear. Now that doesn't make the other relationships void. It doesn't make the other relationships of no value. It's just a matter of comparison. And so he puts it in very strong terms here. He says, if any man come to me and he has his priorities out of whack, to paraphrase, he says he can't be my disciple. That's how much God values our complete commitment to his way. And he puts it in familial terms. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. We'll look at one other passage on this. Matthew chapter 10. Let's read this again. We touched on it earlier, but here in verse 37, he mentions, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So here's my point, is that it was a matter of comparison. He's like, which relationship are you going to put at the top of your priorities? And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The Faith Life Study Bible has this comment on this passage. It says, Jesus is using extreme language to make a point. He's not literally advocating that one should hate his or her family members, which would be contrary to his entire ministry. Rather, his point is that familial devotion should not supersede one's call to discipleship. Similarly, in the Old Testament, there was often praise for individuals who would put their calling and their relationship with God above that to even their own family members. I'll just read one example. This is Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 8 through 10. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Deuteronomy 33, verse 8 through 10. It says, "The Levites obeyed your word, and they guarded your covenant." Notice this, they were more loyal to you than they were to their own parents. They ignored their relatives and did not acknowledge their own children. They teach your regulations to Jacob, and they give your instructions to Israel. So this is not just a new covenant concept as well. And again, this is not to de-emphasize or deprioritize any of our other important relationships in life. It's simply to, again, make the point that our relationship with God, to God the Father and His Son, must always come first. That is our glue. That is our anchor that makes all of our other relationships so much more meaningful and fulfilling. Matthew chapter 8, verses 22. I'll just quote this one. Matthew 8, verse 22. Jesus told them, "Follow me now, and let the spiritually dead bury their own dead." There's a book that I've read on this subject, which is pretty good as well. It's called When the Church Was a Family. I'll quote just one brief section from that book. This is from page 71. It says, "Early Christians clearly understood Jesus did not simply intend his followers to substitute a personal commitment to him for ties of blood family loyalty. He intended for them to exchange their loyalty to one family for unswerving loyalty to another family, the family of God." And that commitment to discipleship was felt even by the disciples. In Mark chapter 10, we get to read some of Peter's comments. Peter was never one to hold back, was he? He usually spoke what was on his mind. Mark chapter 10, we're going to begin in verse 28. Mark chapter 10, verse 28. When in the context of, you know, the high price to be paid to become a disciple or to enter the kingdom of God, for example, in the same chapter, verse 23, Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." So in this context of sacrifice and what it took to be a true disciple, Peter speaks up in verse 28, and he says, "Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left all and we followed you.' And so Jesus answered him and he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life.'" So Jesus acknowledges that being his disciple, being a part of the children of God now, is a very difficult calling. But he also acknowledges that with that are riches beyond compare. Both riches in this life, because as becoming a part of a family unit, the body of Christ, it says you shall have, it says you shall have many. It says 100-fold now in this time. It's talking about this life, verse 30, when he says, "houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions." You notice what's left out in that verse, though, between what was left and what was gained? What was missing in what was gained is the Father. Because we don't have fathers, we have one Father. We have our Heavenly Father. Notice Matthew chapter 23, verses 8 and 9. I'll read this again in the New Living Translation. Matthew 23, verse 8 says, "Don't let anyone call you rabbi or teacher, for you only have one teacher, and all of you are equals as brothers and sisters. And don't address anyone here on earth as father, for only God in heaven is your spiritual father." So we have, when we're called into the body of Christ, we have one Father, and that is God the Father. And we are to, as part of this ecclesia, the called out ones in the Greek there, we are to love one another with a special type of love. And the book of 1 John has much to say about this. Just a few references for your notes. 1 John chapter 3. This makes a very good study, by the way, is going through the book of 1 John. Really, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John puts a heavy emphasis on how we treat each other as brothers and sisters in the faith. Just a few examples here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, and says, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and," notice, "love one another as he gave us commandment." 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this is the love of God, and how it was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And because of what God has done," notice verse 11, "beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Verse 12 says, "And his love has been perfected in us." And that his Spirit helps in this relationship. Verse 13, "By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit." So when we look at Pentecost, we look at the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we look at the establishment of the Church of God, the people of God, the body of Christ, all of these things tie together. Because we are becoming one as God the Father and his Son are one. We are to be growing in love for one another now, and certainly when we're resurrected in the kingdom, we are to be exemplars. We are to teach others how to love. And of course, we can't teach others unless we first experience that and practice that ourselves. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Book of 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 17 says, "Honor all people and love the brotherhood." It says love the brotherhood. Now none of us are going to do that perfectly, of course, but this is something, it's again, the scriptures are clear and the scriptures are consistent that this is something that we are to grow in. You know, we are the house of God, we are the temple of God, but we're a temple that's still under construction, much like this church building here. You know, we've still got some work to do. There's construction signs. You know, when God looks at us, he sees a big under construction sign, I think, right over our forehead, because we've all got a ways to go. But it's putting our hand to the plow and not looking back and moving forward is what endears us to him. Well, how do we apply this? There are lots of ways that we can apply this concept of being in the family of God and behaving and growing as children of God now in this life. In the time we have remaining, however, I'd like to focus it back on the role of mothers. Does being called into a new family with new priorities on being disciples in the body of Christ diminish our roles as fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters? The answer to that question, brother, is of course not. In God's church, being a part of the body of Christ, that does not hinder, but it indeed amplifies our existing familial roles. Let me give you some examples. Back to the commandments of God. You know, God's way teaches us obedience and it teaches us holiness. Peter, in one of his epistles, quotes from the law when he says, God commands us all to be holy, for I am holy. You all recognize that. That's quoted in Leviticus chapter 11, but it's also found in Leviticus chapter 19. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19. I'd like to bring this out just briefly. Be holy, for I am holy. When God talks about holiness, you know, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, he's talking about very practical things. Notice Leviticus chapter 19, the first few verses here. And it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy for the Lord your God, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. This is a command for all of us as Christians today, as we know. What does that entail? Well, he then goes on to essentially encapsulate three of the Ten Commandments. Notice verse 3 and 4. It says, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. Sounds an awful lot like being a disciple, doesn't it? Putting aside all other hindrances, putting aside all other priorities in order to follow God and his ways first and foremost. See, God hasn't changed. When God calls his people, whether it was Israel then or us as his people today, he wants us to have the right priorities. And when we have the right priorities, he will not only bless us, but it will then amplify and enhance the other roles that we are called to serve in, including motherhood. Notice here again in verse 3, it says, every one of you shall revere his father or his mother and his father. So two things of note here. The first is the word revere. Now, we're familiar with the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. And there the word is not revere, but it's what? It's honor. Honor your father and your mother. The word here is revere, where elsewhere in the book of Leviticus and throughout the law, the word revere is translated as fear. It's used of our fear and our awe and our respect of the Creator God. So here is not just repeating one of the Ten Commandments, but it's amplifying a little bit different shade of meaning. It says children are to fear, they are to have reverence for their father and mother. Is this thing on? Kids listening out there? Okay. It says you are to have reverence for your mother and your father, it says. The second thing I'd like to bring out is the order here. We're so used to seeing the father first and then the mother, but this transposes the two. And in the Hebrew language particularly, the first word is usually the one that carries the more emphasis. And so here it really seems to be calling out the fact that our mothers are to be put in a place of reverence within our families and within the church community. Mothers are mentioned first, before the fathers, partly, I believe, because of what Mr. Crawford was bringing out in the announcements, that mothers have such a unique and a special and an important and an irreplaceable role within the family structures, that God wants us to pay our honor, our mothers proper honor and reverence and respect. Back to the New Testament. In Titus chapter 2, verse 3, here Paul is instructing the younger minister Timothy, and he has this advice for him here in Timothy, Titus Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. I seem to have misplaced Titus. Ah, here it is. All right, in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men are sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. And likewise, verse 3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior." There's that term reverent again. So if the mothers, and then in this case the older women, are to be revered, they are also to practice reverence as well. They are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. You know, part of the role of mothers is, of course, to teach the next generation. Several of the Proverbs talk about this as well. Proverbs chapter 1, it says, "My son, listen to the commandments of your father and the teaching of your mother." So mothers have a very, very powerful role in strengthening the family unit as well. One other New Testament scripture I'd like to bring out is over in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." That's a beautiful summary statement of life in God's church, isn't it? We are all at different stages in our lives. Some are younger, some are just being brought up in the faith. Some of us have been in the church for decades. We've been through a lot in those times. There's been ups and downs. And yet, Paul's point when he's instructing Timothy in these things is, hey, treat the church as a family. He says, don't rebuke the older men. Treat them and exhort them as you would a father. Treat the younger men as your brothers. Treat the older women as your mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. And Paul didn't just tell Timothy to do this as well. There's a very interesting passage in Romans chapter 16. It just barely gets mentioned, but I think it's worth bringing out here. Romans chapter 16, verse 13. This is a part of scripture that often gets overlooked a little bit because it's just a big long list of greetings to the various members scattered out. So in verse 13 of Romans chapter 16, he says, "And greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Other translations put it a little bit differently and say, you know, greet Rufus, chosen of the Lord, greet his mother, and also Paul understood and he really treated Rufus's mother like his own mother. You know, he says essentially, yeah, Rufus's mom, she was a mother to me too. Send her my greetings. And so it's just mentioned in passing here, but I think it's interesting that Paul, in his travels throughout the Roman Empire, preaching the word and the kingdom of God, you know, there would be these older women in some of the congregations who would take Paul under their wings and treat him like their own son. And Paul really appreciated that. And he even called it out here. And we have that little greeting recorded for us in Scripture. It says, hey, greet Rufus and greet his mother, who was like a mom to me. I think that's neat. And we have that recorded for us in God's word also. Another thing that mothers do and how their role is actually amplified in the body of Christ is they teach us about how God loves us as his people. Isaiah chapter 49. And this is just one example. We'll look at two here briefly, but there are many, many examples here of how God treats his kids as a mother treats her own children. And we see this metaphor for God's rich love for his people several times. Just going to, for lack of time, we're just going to look at just a few examples here. But in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 14 and 15, But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. And he turns around and says in verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. You know, the eternal God compares his love for his people and for his city, Jerusalem, Zion, as a mother's love for her children. Over just a few chapters in the same book, Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66, verses 12 and 13. Isaiah 66, 12 and 13. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed, and on her sides you shall be carried and be dandled on her knees. Again, comparing his people to a toddler being bounced on the knees. Verse 13, and one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. So mothers demonstrate and reflect God's love for his people. They also teach us as God teaches us. I already mentioned Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. But in Proverbs chapter 31, the introduction to this is very instructing for us, instructive for us as well. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 1, it says, the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. So here's this king, but he's being taught by his mother. And again, we already read in 1 Timothy and in Titus chapter 2, where Paul exhorts the younger women to be not only reverent and to be examples, but also to be teachers, teachers of the younger generations. Paul compares his own ministry, in fact, to the work of a mother caring for her own children. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 7 and 8 in the New Living Translation. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 8. As apostles of Christ, we certainly have a right to make some demands of you, but instead we were like children among you. Or we were like a mother feeding and caring for her own children. We loved you so much that we shared with you not only God's good news, but our own lives too. So Paul compares his ministry to a mother, the care of a mother, the concern of a mother. It says feeding and caring for her own children. So when we look at this subject of the miraculous thing, because it really is a miracle what God is doing through his people, us in the body of Christ today. He has given us his Spirit to live and dwell in us. He has brought us and called us to a way of life that is a part of his body, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. And Paul and God has called us to keep our priorities straight. He has called us to obedience, and he has called us to discipleship, to have our priorities such that no other relationship in life comes before our relationship with him and our priority of him and his ways. And yet when we go deeper and we expand on this subject, we see very quickly that our priorities and our calling as disciples does not diminish our individual family units. It actually expands that, because now as fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, sons and daughters, parents, grandparents, children, we get to practice loving and growing in love toward one another even more within God's new family, being called as children of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, for God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God has called us to his family. God has called us to his church. Brother, we understand this doctrinally, but do we practice it relationally? Let's continue to grow in grace and knowledge and treating each other as the brothers and sisters that we truly are.